How many of you are back to school or go back to school this week? Raise your hand real high if you go back to school this week. I know some of our college students do. How many of you are, you have kids maybe or grandkids, nieces, nephews on balanced calendar and they're already back to school? Any of you? Yeah, already back to school. I know in Indiana they're back to school. We got a couple more weeks of summer left for most of us, I think. And then we head back to school right after Labor Day. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to finish strong. You know, we've all summer long, we've been talking about summer strong, how summer is a season of growth. And even though you may be going on vacation, you may be here and there, you may not be here at South Lansing Christian Church every Sunday, we've been talking about how summer is just naturally a season of growth. Right? Things are green, things grow. The garden grow, the crops grow. And so we've really tried to focus on summer being a time of spiritual growth for you. And that's why we're reading through the Red Sea Rules together, that little book that if you don't have, you can pick up a copy out at the display in the lobby. That's why we've challenged you to read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and also the book of Acts, just so you can grow strong as God's Word gets inside of you. That's why we're encouraging you to be in church every week. If not here, then maybe where you're going on vacation to be in church there. That's why we're asking you, as God begins to reveal to you the different things that he's teaching you as you grow this summer, to share those on social media with that hashtag summer strong. And so I just want to encourage you, we've like 3 weeks left, 2 weeks left, and I just want you to finish really strong this summer and just see what God does as you grow. And I just want to encourage you with that today. A lot of you are headed back to school, to college this week. My son starts back at Michigan State on the 24th, and then school starts. There's just a lot of uncertainty right now. As you kind of come to the end of the year, you don't know what it's going to be like, the end of the summer, rather, and into the new school year. You don't know what it's going to be like. New teachers, new experiences, new friends, new classrooms, new challenges. And it's just a time of uncertainty. And it reminds me of a quote that I heard many years ago by a woman named Virginia Satir, I'm not sure how to pronounce her last name. She is sort of known as the mother of family therapy. Back in the 40s, she began to develop this idea that if you fix the family, you can fix a lot of mental health challenges. And so she's the mother of family therapy. And here's what she said, and this really sticks with me. It's always sort of resonated with me. She said, most people prefer the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. Now think about that for just a minute. And some may say, well, that's sort of like the devil you know is better than the devil you don't, right? Most people prefer the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. Now, maybe you don't know if you're that kind of person, so I've got a little bit of test for you, just a small test this morning. Ask yourself how you react to these situations, because if you react to these situations, there's a pretty good chance that you fit in this category. You prefer the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. So, for example, you're getting ready to leave in the morning, you and your spouse, you're getting ready to leave in the morning, and just as you're both about to walk out the door, your spouse says to you, she or he drops this bomb on you, when we get home tonight, when you get home tonight, we need to talk. And then out the door they go, right? Yeah, if just the thought of that makes you go a little bit, well, maybe you prefer the misery of certainty to the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. Here's another one. If you've ever felt your pulse kind of quicken when mom says, wait till your dad gets home. Yeah? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You would much rather have the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. Or maybe the professor says, go ahead and turn your tests in. I'm not going to have time to grade these over the weekend. I'll get to it sometime next week. Yeah? And so they're just kind of left out there hanging. There's that that misery of uncertainty that you just don't know about. Or maybe you've had that experience where you know that someone's about to tell you something distressing, and they're trying to break it to you gently. And you want to say to them, look, just skip the preamble and get right to the bad news, yeah? That if those situations are you, if I'm describing you, then you probably really resonate with this idea that most people prefer the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. And you probably understand what the Israelites experienced in Exodus chapter 14. Now, for the last 7 weeks, we've been looking at Exodus chapter 14, where the former Egyptian slaves, their Jewish people that were enslaved by Egypt, they were released from captivity. They were led out of captivity by God and by his prophet Moses. And they made their way into the wilderness, and they found themselves caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's approaching army. And for them, there was plenty of misery and also plenty of uncertainty. Was God going to save them? Did God love them enough to rescue them from Pharaoh's armies, to provide a way of escape for them? They're backed in this corner, and does God love them enough to provide for them a way of escape? And as we've looked these last many weeks at these Red Sea rules, what we have learned is there are a number of things you and I can do when we find ourselves in the same situation. When you find yourself up against it, your back is to the sea, and in the front you're facing a sword. When you find yourself in that situation, does God love you enough to rescue you? Let's be honest. Sometimes our attitude is that we would just prefer the misery that we know to the uncertainty that we don't. In fact, the Israelite slaves, former slaves, were that way. They said, hey, Moses, we were better off in Egypt. We at least knew what to expect there. We were better off in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt for us? You had to bring us out here to this wilderness to face Pharaoh. And many times we're the same way. You find yourself in a really difficult spot. You're not sure how God is going to get you out of whatever predicament it is that you're in. And rather than trust God to deliver you from this Red Sea experience that you're facing, you resign yourself to the misery that you know. It's just the way it is. It's just life. It's not going to get different. It's not going to get better. You just resign yourself to the misery that you know. And if that describes you, if you've ever had that experience, whether it's with some health crisis or financial crisis or school crisis or relationship crisis, and you're just ready to throw in the towel, if that describes you, then this rule that we're going to look at today, Red Sea Rule number 8, I think is going to be pivotal for you if you can learn to apply it. If you can learn to do this, it's going to change the way you experience those difficult moments of your life when you really need God to intervene. Red Sea Rule number 8 is simply this: trust God to deliver in his own unique way. Trust God to deliver in his own unique way. Now, in a little bit, we're going to unpack some more exactly what that means and learn, you know, that God's ways aren't necessarily our ways, that God doesn't always deliver the way we think he ought to. But Red Sea Rule number 8, and that's why it begins with the word trust. Trust God to deliver in his own unique way. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. You can follow along using YouVersion, the app, or you will have the words on the screen, certainly in your own Bible. Exodus 14, verse 21. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. That's the picture that we remember from all the movies, right? Or maybe it was the animated feature where Moses raises his hand and the sea parts. God has put a cloud, a pillar of cloud between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, so the Egyptian army can't even see to pursue them. And while that's taking place, God sends this strong east wind and just parts the sea, providing a way of escape for the Israelites. Now, and this became for the Israelites something they turned back to again and again and again. This for them was a story that just showed them that God would deliver them whenever they would experience some difficult thing. God would deliver them. In fact, he delivered them in his own unique way. They were called to trust God. They were put in a place where they had to decide if they were going to trust him or not, and they trusted God to deliver in his own unique way, and that's what we're called to do too. You know, I think part of the challenge here for the Israelites is they needed to once again learn to trust God the way a child trusts his or her parent. It's interesting that children don't have to be taught to trust their parents. It's sort of implicit in that child-parent relationship. In fact, that's why we talk about how parents can break the trust of their children. Children have to be taught to not trust their parents. It's just sort of natural. They trust their parents. When our children were little, they were still living at home, they never would come to us and ask, "Are we going to eat?" Right? It's about mealtime. You know, they've been playing all day. It's 5 o'clock. They never come to us and say, "Are you going to feed us?" Right? They didn't do that. They trusted that we're going to do that. They would come to us with sort of a presupposition. They would say, When are we going to eat? Let's say we were out and about, or maybe we were at church with our kids. You know, we're all hanging out with our friends. We're doing our thing at church, and it's time to go. Our children would never come up to us and say, "Are you going to take us with you today?" There were days we kind of wondered, you know. But our children would never come up to us and say, are you going to take us home with you today?" That was implicit. They just trusted us. They would say, "Now, when are we going to go home?" Or they would ask, "Is it time to go yet?" But they never had to wonder if we were going to take them with us when we departed. When our kids got old enough to go off to summer camp, they went to church camp, and we would take them up there, and I think it was harder for us than it was for them to drop them off, you know, get them all settled in their little dorm with their little sleeping bag and their little friends, and, you know, and Tracy's little tear trickled down her cheek, and me, I'm like, "Yes," you know. And here's the thing. The kids, they weren't all like, "Are you coming back in, 5 days? Are you going to come get us?" There wasn't any doubt about that. They knew we were going to come back to get them. As soon as their stuff was all set, they were out the door, out the dorm, and they were hanging out with their friends. And it's like, "Oh, parents, bye," right? Kids trust their parents. And what had happened here, over 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites had forgotten what it meant to have a heavenly father. And so God puts them in this circumstance specifically to teach them, "Hey, children, you can trust me. You can trust me." And if you read through the history of the Israelites, the Old Testament, the first half of your Bible, if you read through that, you see that time and time and time again, the children of Israel are testing that trust. They're testing God's patience as a father. And again, they walk away from God, and they have to be reminded what it means to trust in a heavenly father. You see this over and over and over again. They walk away from God, and God sends one of his messengers, God sends a prophet to them so that the prophet can say, "Come back to God, you can trust him." About 700 BC, so this is some time now after the Israelites, they've left Egypt, they've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they go into the promised land, they create a home for themselves in what is now modern-day Israel. They're living there in that land, the land that God had promised them. And they had a series of kings, beginning with King Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom had fractured. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, each with their own king. And the northern kings were all bad. There was never, not one time, was there a godly king who ruled in the north. In the south, the kingdom which was now called Judah, there were some good kings and some bad kings. And in about 700 BC, about 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, a king arises in the south, a man named Hezekiah, and he is a good king. He is a godly man. He follows God and he leads the people of Judah to follow God. He is a righteous king. Now, Israel at this time, Judah, its power had been significantly diminished. The nation was at its zenith under Solomon, and after the kingdom fractured, slowly, bit by bit, the nation began to lose influence in the region. And as Israel lost influence, the Assyrian kingdom gained influence. And by this time, in 700 BC, there's one country, the nation of Assyria, that's sort of the superpower in the region. The Assyrians, led by their king Sennacherib. And Sennacherib decides to bring his armies into Israel and actually carries into captivity all of those people who were living in those northern tribes that were once part of the nation of Israel. Hezekiah sees all of this that is happening, and now Sennacherib begins to move south into the land of Judah and begins to threaten his kingdom, even going so far as to mount an assault on Jerusalem, the city of God. We read all about this in 2 Kings chapter 19, and there are two key figures I want to draw your attention to. There's Hezekiah, and there is Isaiah. Hezekiah the king, and Isaiah the prophet. Hezekiah the civil ruler, the civil leader, and Isaiah sort of the spiritual leader of the people. Those two people are prominent. 2 Kings 19, verse 14. So here's the situation. Sennacherib comes to Jerusalem. He lays siege to Jerusalem, and he sends a letter to Hezekiah. He says, look, Hezekiah, here's the deal. Every nation that has stood against Assyria, we have wiped out. Every time we have come up against a nation, we have wiped them out. We have taken their gods of wood and stone, and we have heaped them on the rubble pile, and we have burned them. He says, Hezekiah, in this letter now to King Hezekiah, he says, Hezekiah, you cannot save Jerusalem. Your God cannot save Jerusalem. You are doomed, right? That's the letter he sends. Look at what happens, because I love Hezekiah's response in this situation. Talk about trusting God. Talk about trusting God to deliver in his own unique way. I love Hezekiah's response. Hezekiah took the letter from the envoy and read it. He went to the temple of God and spread it out before God. And Hezekiah prayed. Oh, how he prayed. And look at the prayer. Look at the prayer that Hezekiah prayed. God, God of Israel, seated in majesty on the cherubim throne, you are the one and only God, sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, maker of heaven, maker of earth. Open your ears, God, and listen. Open your eyes, God, and look. Look at this letter Sennacherib has sent, a brazen insult to the living God. The facts are true, O God. The kings of Assyria have laid waste countries and kingdoms. Huge bonfires they've made of their gods. They're no gods, handmade from wood and stone. Look at verse 19. But now, O God, now, O God, save us from raw Assyrian power. Make all the kingdoms on earth know that you are God, the one and only God. I love that. I mean, trusting God means that you and I recognize that he is the one and only God. There may be other powers in the world. There may be other Sennacheribs. There may be other Assyrians that threaten you in your Red Sea moment. But there is only one God, the one true living God. And I love this visual thing. I mean, I'd love to see us do this, right? When you get the letter, you know what I'm saying? The letter that the boss sends you that says you're going to be laid off, right? I would love for you to take that letter and spread that before the Lord and say, okay, God, you see this letter that the boss sent, that the company sent, saying I'm about to be laid off. These are the facts. The company can lay people off. They've laid people off in the past, and they're going to lay people off now. But now, God, you are God. Deliver me. I'd love for when you get that doctor's report that says this is the situation and that's wrong and this is wrong and here's the, I'd love for you to take that letter and lay that letter before the Lord and say, God, here's the letter. You've read it, Lord. Here's what it says, that I've got this problem or this malady or this disease, but now, Lord, you are the God who delivers in your own unique way. God, you are the one true God. I would love for you to do that. Lay that before the Lord and say, God, come and deliver me. So Hezekiah prays. He prays this amazing prayer. And now the prophet Isaiah enters the scene. We have an entire book of prophecy in our Old Testament that's named Isaiah. It's named for this prophet. And you can read this in the book of Isaiah. You can also read it in 2 Kings. But look, here's the situation. Hezekiah goes to the temple. He prays. He lays that letter before the Lord. He says, God, you need to deliver us. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah, and here's what Isaiah tells Hezekiah. 2 Kings 19, verse 32. Isaiah says, this is what God says regarding the king of Assyria. He won't enter this city, nor shoot so much as a single arrow there. Won't brandish a shield. Won't even begin to set siege. He'll go home by the same road he came. He won't enter this city. God's word. I'll shield this city. I'll save this city for my sake and for David's. That's the word of the Lord to Hezekiah after this prayer in the temple. Here's what happens. You can read it in 2 Kings 19. That night, that very night, Hezekiah goes to sleep in his bed, assured that God is protecting his holy city. And that night, the angel of the Lord comes and goes through the camp and slays 180,000 Assyrian soldiers. Sennacherib gets up in the morning and his army is effectively wiped out. Hezekiah looks out from the city walls and all they can see are just bodies. And Sennacherib breaks camp, returns with the same road that he came. Not an arrow flew, not a siege was set. He goes back to Assyria, where sometime later, while he's worshiping his made-up god made of wood and stone in the temple, two of his sons come and they assassinate him. It's the end for him. And these are compelling stories, right? I mean, when we hear about, okay, God delivering his people, going through the water, the Red Sea, you know, east wind blows and the land dries out and they walk through the sea. Man, we say, wow, God, way to go. And when we hear about God delivering the people of Jerusalem from an Assyrian superpower, man, those are amazing stories. But if you're like me, if you're like most of us, I think you're saying, okay, well, what about for us? Because we face our own Sennacheribs. We face our own Red Sea moments. And Red Sea rule number 8 says, trust God to deliver in his own unique way. But here's the reality. There are many times what I would just as soon prefer that God deliver me in, you know, my way. That God would deliver me in my time. That God would deliver me on my schedule in the way I think that he ought to. And I'm guessing maybe you're the same. So what do we do? When you're facing your Red Sea moment, whether it's financial or whether it's, you know, physical, emotional, whatever it is, when you're facing your Red Sea rule moment, how can you learn to trust in God? This is where you get your pencil and your paper out and take the notes in your program, right? Because I think there are two things that you and I need to do when we're in these situations to build our trust of our Heavenly Father. Here's the first. I think we need to have the right attitude. When you're in a Red Sea rule moment, you're called to trust God to deliver in his own unique way. You and I need to have the attitude that says, not my way, but God's. Hey, you know what? I'm not going to expect God to deliver me the way I think he ought to, but I'm going to trust God to deliver me in his own way. Because as you look through Scripture, not every time do you see God bringing the sort of deliverance that we might expect to his people. Yes, God delivered the Israelites from the pursuing Egyptian army. He delivered Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem from Sennacherib. But you know what? The apostle Paul ended his life in a Roman jail cell. He was beheaded, tossed into an unmarked grave. Did God deliver the Apostle Paul? Absolutely, in his own unique way. Paul left this world of strife and pain and difficulty and went to be with the Lord and experience renewal and peace and comfort. Too often when I come to God, I say, okay, God, here's the attitude I bring. God, I want you to deliver, and here's how I want you to do it. And this time, in this way. But having the right attitude says, God, you deliver the way you want to, and I will submit to that. I love Isaiah. Remember we talked about Isaiah. He was the prophet that interacted with Hezekiah. Isaiah says this, and we have these words in Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. Can you and I learn to trust God with the right attitude? You know, maybe we don't have the right feelings, but can we at least approach him with the right attitude that says, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you to deliver in your own unique way. So the right attitude is critical. Here's the second thing. We need to have right actions. Right attitude, right actions. You can remember that, right? Right attitude, right actions. That's how we learn to trust in God. In other words, we pursue righteousness. That's right living. We pursue just doing the right thing. You and I, we're going to pursue doing the right thing. We're going to trust God for the outcome. Psalm 34. This is King David now. David is fleeing for his life. This is actually before he becomes king. He's running for his life and he's being pursued. And he writes these words. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. Man, there's truth there. David says, hey, I'm going to live righteously. I'm going to live the right way. And I'm going to trust God to come to my rescue. And so for you and me, when you're facing your Red Sea moment, and you're filled with anxiety, or you're filled with worry, or you're filled with fear or concern, and you wonder, how's God going to get me out of this situation? What you and I need to do is we need to have the right attitude. Okay, God, you deliver in the way you want, but also the right actions which say, I'm just going to live righteously. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to live in such a way that God will be pleased and I will trust him for the outcome. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. Isaiah also says in Isaiah chapter 43, he talks about how we can trust God when we face these moments. And I have to believe that he had King Hezekiah and Sennacherib in mind when he wrote this. In fact, in my mind's eye, I sort of picture Isaiah standing on the wall of, I don't know if he was, but it's how I picture it, standing on the wall of Jerusalem, looking out across the vista at the Assyrian army waiting to attack Jerusalem. And God reveals to him these words. God says this, but now God's message, the God who made you in the first place, Jacob, the one who got you started in Israel, don't be afraid. Man, if you're facing a Red Sea moment right now, I think this is what God would say to you. Don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I've called your name. You're mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place, it won't be a dead end. Because I'm God, your personal God, the Holy of Israel, your Savior, I paid a huge price for you. When you face some experience, whether it's tomorrow or this week or in the coming weeks, where you feel like you're between this rock and a hard place that Isaiah talks about, when you feel like the waters are cascading over you and you're struggling to stay afloat, when you have that fear, will you please remember that God values you, that he has redeemed you, that he's paid a huge price for you, that you are more valued in God's sight than even you are in your own. He loves you that much. That's why we celebrate this meal together. To be remembered of the price that Jesus paid for you and for me on the cross. To remember that there's nothing he wouldn't do for you because he loves you that much. Let's pray together. There are people here today, Father, who just, they don't believe that. They don't believe they're loved by you that much. Would you come and be present to them right now and let them know how deeply loved they are? There are people who are here right now who are in Red Sea situations. They're facing an enemy that's beyond their ability to face. And they're anxious, they're worried, they're fearful. Would you remind them that you have redeemed us, that you are the Holy One of Israel, that when we're in the water will not overwhelm us. When we're in the hard place, that you will provide deliverance for us. Because you love us. We thank you for your Son Jesus, the sacrifice that you made on our behalf by placing our sin on him so that we could be one with you, so that we could be forgiven. Help us to live in such a way, to live righteously, Lord, in such a way that we trust you. Having the right attitudes, having the right actions, help us to trust you to deliver in your own unique way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to share in this meal together, and as we often do, there are tables scattered throughout the room, 6 tables, and we encourage you, as Wally leads us in some singing, to make your way to one of these tables. You can go by yourself, you can go with family, you can go with your small group, you can go at the beginning, you can go at the middle, you can go at the end, just whenever you feel God prompting you to get up out of your seat and to make your way to one of these tables. We encourage you to do so. To remember, through the eating of this bread and the drinking of this juice, Jesus' death on the cross. That's how much he loves you. He died for you. If you're not able to get up, that's okay. Just kind of wave your hand. One of our ushers will come and find you. And you'll also notice people throughout the room wearing blue lanyards. These are our elders. These are people from our prayer team. We would love nothing more than to pray with you right now. If you're in a Red Sea moment, we would love to pray with you about whatever's going on in your life. And so we encourage you to connect with one of those folks as well. Let's stand together and worship, and as God leads you, come and receive this gift.